Turn to Isaiah 53 once again, and we find ourselves tonight at the 11th verse, where we read, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now, concerning the prophets, it is written in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 1:11, that the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And Peter's words teach us that the main burden of Old Testament prophecy was about Christ's two states, the one of humiliation, in the which he humbled himself, the sufferings of Christ, the other, his state of exaltation, wherein he was raised and exalted and made very high. Now we have reference to this time and time again in the scriptures, these two states of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may recall that on that road to Emmaus after the resurrection, our Lord spoke to the two disciples concerning these very things. In Luke 24 and verse 26, he says to them, "O fools," verse 25, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What did they speak? "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, his humiliation, and to enter into his glory, his exaltation?" And a little later in that very same chapter, verse 46, in 45 we read, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written." What was written? Well, "Thus it behoved Christ to suffer humiliation and to rise from the dead the third day, exaltation." You have it, of course, in the preaching of the apostles. And we have a notable example in Acts chapter 26 and verses 22 and 23. Let me read you some words from the Apostle Paul. He says to King Agrippa that he was preaching none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. What was that? That Christ should suffer his humiliation, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles, his exaltation. You have it, moreover, in the epistles of the New Testament, and most wonderfully in Philippians chapter 2. And there we read from verse 6 that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but here it comes, humiliation. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the depth of humiliation. Wherefore, Philippians 2:9, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His exaltation. Now, when we return to Isaiah 53, we have in the former part of this chapter his humiliation. From verse 2 to verse 9, we have how the Son of God would humble himself, how he would be reduced to great pain and suffering and misery, how he would be brought very low, even to death itself. And then the theme changes there with verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see, our text tonight, of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Exaltation, you see. Now, what is humiliation, Christ's humiliation? Well, the Shorter Catechism defines it in this way. Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. But then in the next question in the Catechism, we read, as for Christ's exaltation, it consists in his rising again from the dead the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Well, we have entered the part of this chapter which deals with Christ's exaltation. And what a marvelous exaltation it is. In the words before us, verse 11 and 12, it's no longer converted Israel which is heard speaking, but it is God the Father himself. As there is a pronunciation here, or a declaration, I should say, of Christ's great exaltation. And there are two things which strike us in the 11th verse. The first is his satisfaction. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the second is our justification. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. These are the twin results of his humiliation. These two things make up a great part of his exaltation, that Christ, as a reward for all his suffering and his death, will be satisfied, and his people will be justified. So I want to look at this verse under those two headings tonight: his satisfaction and our justification. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, the word travail there means severe labor. It sometimes is translated grievous pain. It's even given the meaning in Scripture of extreme sorrow. You'll find the word used in each of those ways, the same word, translated here, travail. In Jeremiah 20 and verse 18, and Psalm 25 and verse 18, and Job 3 and verse 10. Whatever way it is in which we understand this, it expresses something of the suffering through which he went, the sorrows which he felt. It's a word which indicates extremity of pain and grief, travail. Now, he suffered in his human nature. We read here, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Now, sometimes in the Scripture, when the word soul is used like that, it simply means the whole person. We have, for example, in Acts 27, the description of the shipwreck in which the Apostle Paul was involved. And we read in verse 37, we were in all in the ship, 216 souls. It really means persons. And therefore these words can indicate that the Son of God suffered in his humanity. But it can also be taken in a narrower sense to suggest that he suffered particularly in his soul. And when he was answering for sinners and bearing the punishment due to sin, his soul suffered most grievously. Hence, we read in the New Testament that he speaks of his soul as sorrowful unto death. And if you ask me in what way his soul experienced travail, that is, pain and sorrow in its extremest form, then we would say in a twofold way. His soul experienced the great pain of the withdrawal of his Father's love and comfort and felt presence. Hence he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And his soul seemed to go into eclipse. His soul was darkened. His soul felt deserted. The love which he had known from all eternity no longer brought to him consolation. The help and support which he had received no longer seemed to be available to him. Even the felt sense of the Father's presence was denied him. And he felt and became aware of an experience such as those in hell must feel when these things are true of them. That was part of the suffering of his soul. The other part was the felt sense of God's anger, the wrath of God upon human sin. The one is negative, you see. The withdrawal of love, the other is positive. The experience of wrath. You will recall that in the garden, when our Lord was in that great agony, he was, according to Mark's gospel, sore amazed. He felt the anger of God directed toward him. The sinner's desert was being received by him. So it was the travail of his soul. And he endured all of this because this was the full penalty of sin which he was seeking to avert from God's people, from his own people. And in order to avert that penalty, he had to experience it himself and pay it in full. All of the penalty. In its most intensive form. So he suffered, we read, and we did a moment or two ago, he endured death, even death on the cross. That was travail. And according to this verse, not only did he suffer in his soul and endure the full penalty of it, but he actually finished what he set out to do, for the verse anticipates the day when he would look back upon this travail. It would be over. It would be completed. And indeed, Christ Jesus agonized throughout life, but supremely in death, and cried in his closing moments, "It is finished." He had suffered adequate to the sins of all his people. He had endured the full penalty of law and the extensive wrath of God. And he had so suffered as to exhaust the punishment. There was no more which could be inflicted upon him. He had died, and he had died to save his people. Now the verse suggests that he rose from the dead. We know from the last verse that he was to rise, for the promise is there, given after description of his death, that God would prolong his days. But now this is underlined, for after this travail, even though the travail was unto death, he would be raised to see the results of his pangs and the results of his griefs. He shall see. A dead man does not see on the earth the effects of life or death. But this man, the Son of God, would be resurrected, and he would be enabled to behold the results of all his undertakings and his successful achievements. It is reminiscent, is it not, of creation? That when God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, we find in the book of Genesis chapter 1:31 that the Lord rested from all of the works which he had made, and God beheld everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Having done the work of creation, God rested and considered it and examined it and delighted himself in it. He beheld all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This was the work of redemption, in many ways a greater work than the work of creation. The Son of God had travailed, not for 6 days, but for 33 years in the outworking of redemption. And having experienced tremendous travail, when the travail was over, he was able to rest from his work, and he was able to cast an eye over it and to see what he had wrought. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. It was his work. It was a completed work of redemption. And it was a glorious work. For not only did it reveal something of the glory of God in his eternal love, in his wisdom, in his power, and so on, but it also revealed the salvation of men and women. Not their creation, but their restoration. Even all of the elect of God. So what did he see? The prophet says, God speaking through him, he shall see of the travail of his soul. The meaning is that he would see the fruit of his travail, the results of it, the effects of it. And many commentators believe that the imagery here is that of a husbandman who labors hard and long and then is able to see the harvest. Now that seems to be the thought. The word travail does not mean what it can sometimes mean in English, a travail which leads to birth, the labor pains, which bring new life into the world, but it means hard labor, severe pain, and not necessarily belonging to childbirth. The travail could therefore be the labors and the pains of the husbandman. And at the end of this labor and pain, the sight of a harvest. Now, if that is the imagery, then it means that the outworking of salvation cost the Lord Jesus painful labor. And he involved himself in that because he knew that it was absolutely necessary that if he did not give himself to the work of redemption, And if he did not work until he dropped in death, then there would be no sure result forthcoming. There would be no harvest of souls. So Christ labored from the rising to the setting of the sun of his life. And at the end suffered the death of the cross. For a while afterward, there seemed to be no good effects. We think of the immediate after effect of the crucifixion. There seemed to be nothing for all his labor, nothing for all his toil. But then it began to appear. After one almighty shower of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, the harvest began to rise before his eyes. 3,000 souls in one day. And the Son of God was able to see on that day something of the travail of his soul. See what he had accomplished. See some of them whom he had redeemed. The fruit then, the fruit of his travail was really the seed mentioned in the 10th verse. When thou, God, shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The risen Lord Jesus was given the privilege of looking upon an elect and saved people. And these were the results of his agony and his death. But perhaps the fruit of the travail is not to be confined to the seed, because there were other fruits or benefits which accrued to him as a result of his living and his dying. What? Well, he was able to see that God had been glorified. He had prayed to that end. He had achieved that in life. I have glorified thee on the earth, he said, at the very end of his life. And God had been glorified. The grace of God had been manifested in the salvation of unworthy, undeserving sinners. He had shown the nature of the heart of God. That was part of the fruit, to see that God was glorified. He had secondly destroyed the power of Satan. By reason of sin committed, and the law's binding condemnation, Satan had gained power over men and would have brought the entire humanity to hell with him. But Christ died that Satan might not have all, that a multitude might be delivered. And therefore, when Christ died, the power of Satan was broken. For this cause is the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That was a fruit. The Spirit poured out from on high. That was a fruit of his travail. So long as sin abounded without remission, so long God could not bless and would not bless. And only when sin had been answered for, when the law and justice had been satisfied, when God was appeased and had become the God of peace, could God turn upon his people and send them blessing from the throne. And because the sinless Savior died, the Holy Spirit was sent forth from heaven, not to judge, but to save. He came in all the blessing of that eternal world. That was a fruit. The great promises God had made in the covenant of grace. they could not have been fulfilled if Christ had not died, for sinners would not be able to claim them, and there would be no reason to fulfill them if they were viewed by God as criminals and transgressors. And the Lord Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, when he took the cup in the upper room, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." If this blood be shed for sinners so that their sin is removed, then all of the promises of God will be fulfilled to them. God will do them good and will always do them good. The blood of the new covenant. That was a fruit of his travail. I'll give you one other fruit. It was this, that by reason of his travail unto death, the God-man was raised to the throne of heaven, given all power and all authority in the interests of the church. And that is where he is at this present time, ruling the world for the benefit of his church, causing every providence to work for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He reigns over evil men, and he preserves his people in the midst of those evil men. And no hurt shall overtake them, but all good shall attend them, because Jesus Christ reigns, and he reigns from the right hand of his Father on high. And that's a fruit of his travail. Had he never been humbled, he would never have been exalted. Now, friends, whatever Christ's intention was in subjecting himself to this travail, he shall have his intention realized and fulfilled. Do you notice the form of the word here, the verb? He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. To hear some speak, it's all a matter of doubt as to whether men and women will be saved. It all depends, they say, upon the exercise of free will in the sinner himself, as to whether there will be a turning and a repenting and a believing. But God's word speaks otherwise. And God's word says Christ Jesus came into this world with a purpose in his heart, and he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Now, what was the intention of his heart? It was chiefly to save many. He tells us in Matthew 20:28, that the Son of God came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Not for all, for many. Then in Matthew 26, we read that the Lord Jesus speaks of his death in precisely the same terms, but when his death is imminent. And he says in 26:28, taking the cup, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Then we turn to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. And in chapter 9, we have those words. Chapter 9 and verse 28. "He shall bear the sins of many." He was once offered to bear the sins of many. So that's what he came into this world to do. He came to save the many. Who comprised the many? They are the chosen people of God, those whom God loved from eternity and willed to save out of the mass of mankind. And Christ Jesus gave himself according to the will of God. That is, he came to save his elect people. He came to secure by death those appointed to life. He came to do the will of Almighty God, his Father, the counsel of the eternal and divine Trinity. He came to do that. And this scripture says there will be no doubt as to the issue. And it does not depend upon anything in the sinner himself. It depends upon the will of God on high, for he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. A multitude called out of mankind by the electing love of God, that multitude given to Christ to redeem in an everlasting covenant, shall be saved. There is no doubt as to that. There is no question about that. God shalls and wills confirm that Christ will enjoy this success. And as we look out upon the church today, we can sometimes lose heart. And we can sometimes feel that there seems to be not much future for the church of God. But when we take unto ourselves the comfort of a verse like this, we know that God's purpose concerning his salvation, concerning his people, will never fail. For whatever Christ has already seen is only a part. Whatever satisfaction he has known to date is only a part. He shall see one day of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. I doubt whether he would ever be satisfied if some for which he had lived and some for which he had agonized in death should be turned at last into hell. He would never be satisfied if one soul eternally loved had failed to attain unto everlasting life. Never. But this scripture says he shall be satisfied. And the Hebrew word for satisfied literally means he shall be supplied to the full. Not a measure of satisfaction, not a portion or a part of it, but he will be supplied to the full with satisfaction. The day is coming when he shall look over an elect people whom he has redeemed, whom the Spirit has called unto faith and unto holiness. And he will see that every single one for whom he came and every single one for whom he died are gathered at last into the kingdom of God and enter the gates of that eternal city and assemble around the throne, singing their hallelujahs to God and crying, "Worthy is the Lamb." His satisfaction then, when he says, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me," when he delivers up the kingdom which he has saved from this world, and it is delivered unto the Father, the satisfaction then, my friends, will be sublime. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. His satisfaction followed by our justification. For by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now that part of the verse tells us immediately that man is in a state in which he needs justification. In other words, by reason of sin, he is condemned, and every soul of man is condemned by reason of sin. God is the judge, and according to his law, all men are transgressors. And a criminal libel is issued against us. And God says there is none righteous, no, not one. The whole world is guilty before God. And what is desperately needed in the sinner is a change of verdict, so that God does not condemn anymore, but that God will acquit and God will accept us as righteous in his court. But how can that be? Well, friends, the answer to that need of a change of verdict lies in Jesus Christ. Let me single out one or two words here. In the latter part of verse 11, the word servant. There was one who came into this world, as we have already said, and who came into this world to do whatever was necessary to change the sentence against man. Man couldn't do anything. He was a sinner, convicted, condemned. But behold, the Son of God comes into the realms of time, and he comes to perform something. He comes to perform a service. He comes to undertake a work. Our hope is in him. He could do it. He could so serve on our behalf so as to change that verdict. So what did Christ do? Well, now underline the word, my righteous servant. He lived a life of perfect conformity to the law of God. He never once sinned. He never once committed a breach in the law. He never once incurred divine displeasure because of sin committed. From beginning to end of his life, from the time when he assumed his holy nature to the time that he offered that up at Calvary, he was the righteous one. He answered the law as to its precept. He fulfilled its every penalty. He lived a righteous life. He fulfilled righteousness. He achieved what man should have achieved. He was righteous before his Father's face. And thirdly, we read at the end of that verse that he bore their iniquities, meaning that he took upon himself the guilt and the punishment of sin. So Christ Jesus came to do something about our fallen, our wretched, and our lost estate. What did he do as the servant of Jehovah? Well, he acted the part of substitute, and standing in the place of God's people, he obeyed where they had disobeyed. He answered the law as to its preceptive word, and he obeyed fully to the satisfaction of God, so that God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why did he do that? Why did he serve like that? Why did he put himself under law? He was serving for us. He was answering for us. He was rendering to God what was required of us. And at the end of his life, he could present before his Father's face a life lived in righteousness, and a life lived in holiness, and a life lived for us, that by the obedience of this man, we might be constituted righteous before God. The substitute obeying for us, it would be put down to us and credited to us, and we would be accounted righteous because of what he had done. And then throughout his life, supremely in death, he bore our iniquities. He took the guilt. He suffered the punishment of the sins of his people. And he paid in full the penalty which those sins deserved. So Christ came as the righteous sin bearer. My dear friends, the wonderful thing is this, that everything which the Lord did as servant can be transferred to sinners and put down to them. You see, he acted for us. He was the second man. He was the last Adam. He was the head of the body, the church. Therefore, when he obeyed the law, it was not for his own sake. He needed not to be subject to the law. He was the giver of the law. But he put himself under the precept of the law that as a substitute, he might fulfill a righteousness which could be accredited to us. That is why he is called Jehovah, our righteousness. That is why Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then he suffered the death of that cross, bearing our iniquities, so that the death of Christ might be reckoned to us, so that we can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, that when he died, because he died representing me, it was as if I died, and I can look up to God tonight, and I can look upon him with confidence, knowing that my sin has been paid for to the last farthing. Because when Christ died, dying as my representative, it was as if I died. I am crucified with Christ. So my debt to the law of God is cancelled. Who cancelled it? Not I. I did not suffer. He did. He suffered unto death, even the death of the cross. How then do I get the benefit of this servant, this righteous sin bearer, how do I receive the blessings of which I now speak? Well, this scripture says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, the word his knowledge can be taken objectively or subjectively. If it's objectively, it means the knowledge which he imparts through the gospel, through the information he supplies, through the way which he lays down for sinners to be instated in the favor of God. By the reception of that knowledge, sinners can be justified. Or it can be used subjectively, as most think it should be here. So it would read, by the knowledge of him. His knowledge, meaning the knowledge of him, shall he justify many. And what that means in a word, friends, as I close, is this: that God publishes the gospel in all the world. And that gospel is really the setting forth of Christ as the servant of Jehovah, the Christ who lived on behalf of his people, that he might win heaven for them, who died on their behalf, that he might deliver them from hell. That's what the gospel is all about. We preach Christ as Lord. And as that gospel is preached, sinners are called to accept the gospel as the means of their salvation. They are called upon to apply to the Lord Jesus and request him to save them, to put their trust in him and no other, for there is no other that will do. And as they come, and as they believe, and as they commit their souls to the Lord Jesus Christ and urge him to be their Savior and urge him to be their Redeemer, they come to know him. They come to know him as a personal Savior. By the knowledge of him, by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. And the moment a sinner knows him as Savior, that moment the verdict is issued on behalf of the sinner, cleared under law by reason of the death of another, accepted under law by reason of the righteousness of another. It is God that justifies. And he justifies the moment we believe. Being therefore now justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a word that is. And after preaching this truth for over 25 years, it never ceases to burn in my heart that this is the message of hope which a hopeless world is in need of hearing. Since we all have sinned, we all have no hope before God and no heaven in waiting. But behold,
Jesus Christ
undertakes on behalf of sinners, answers the law in perfect obedience, and wins eternal life for those whom he loved, and dies under the penalty, the supreme penalty of law, to close the gate of hell forever to all who trust in him. The call of the gospel goes out, oh, come to know him. Come to find him. Come to experience what a Savior he can be. And the promise is this: by the knowledge of him, by you coming to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, by that knowledge, God will acquit you and declare you righteous in his sight on the ground of what his Son has done. You will be pardoned. And you will be blessed as one having fulfilled the law. You will live under the divine favor. You will dwell in the divine glory forevermore. For whom he justified, them he glorified. That's the gospel of Isaiah. I trust under God it's moved my heart tonight, for there's no greater news than this. I pray, God, it may have moved your hearts. What a Savior we have in Jesus our Lord. Amen.